needs to hear this, that this would be a really great sermon for this other person to hear. And that's the danger with pride, that it's self-blinding. And so can I just say, let us not give our own pride that foothold. But let us come here, let us sit here, let us listen and sit under God's word today and not give it that power, but let us examine our own hearts before the Lord. In order to do that, I'm going to pray now. So join with me as we pray. Father, we want to bring this before you. We want to bring us before you. I ask that you would do what I cannot. I ask that you would examine our hearts. I ask that you would clear our eyes so that we might see clearly what we are trusting and where we stand with you. I ask that by your grace that we might understand the truth of this passage and that this might produce great worship in your people and for your name. Amen. I also want to start off by saying that I think with passages such as these, we can bring a whole lot of preconceived ideas into the text. Particularly as Australians, we love to cheer for the little guy. We love to cheer for the underdog. So and you'll see how much I love you here because I'll use a soccer example. Dan's cheering. But if you remember back to two World Cups ago, Australia versus Japan, Japan was winning for basically the whole game. 10 minutes to go, Australia scores three tries. Tries. We love to cheer for the underdog. We love to cheer for the little guy. The other thing that we love to do, so that's one hand, the other thing that we love to do is we love to tear down the pride, the proud. I was going to give an example for this, but I think instinctively we do know, and we sort of nod a bit, and we sort of acknowledge, yeah, tearing down those people that are proud and arrogant is what brings us some sort of satisfaction. So the danger with that, with a text like this, is that we hear simply the word Pharisee, and if you've ever been to church, if you've ever been to Sunday school, if you've ever been in scripture class, you immediately go, Pharisee, he's the bad guy. And you read this text and you go, what an arrogant jerk. But the problem is, we don't want to judge this Pharisee too early. We do have some grounding to make that conclusion already, but some of the Pharisees were good guys. Some of the Pharisees were noble. So we want to ease off a bit. And I want to say ease off a bit, because when we look at this prayer, it's not actually that bad a prayer. It's not a bad prayer. It actually resembles some of the Psalms. The Pharisees were the religious and the moral elite for their day. So, for example, if I was to tell you a story about one of my friends who's at Bible college or a minister, your first reaction is not to think of him as scum or her as scum. It's just not your first reaction. So I want to say, let's leave the rubbish at the door and give this a fair reading so that it might truly shape us and we might understand what Jesus is really saying. So let's look at the parable. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, I know I've touched on this a bit already, so I'll only cover this quickly, but if I was to bring this to a modern day example, we would be talking about a minister or somebody of that sort of moral, religious equivalent elite. And then if we were to talk about the tax collector, the other man, we would perhaps be looking at somebody like a pedophile, a murderer, somebody who is viewed as the lowest in the spectrum. And we continue. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Now don't judge this man for standing up. This is the usual position for prayer, even if you're going to be praying to yourself. You would stand and you would pray quietly to yourself. And the next bit that the NIV translates is about himself. If you look in the footnotes, It can also be translated as to himself, or other translations might have by himself. And this is because the word that is there simply means towards. So I don't want to give it too much weight, but translate it however you will. But what we cannot say is that this man's prayer is a prayer seeking praise from those around him in the rest of the temple. He's not wearing like one of those tight shirts to show off his muscles that are for 6-year-old girls, but 16-year-old guys wear them. So what does he pray? He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, who is he thanking? Who is he thanking? God. This is not a I thank me, but this is a man saying, if it was not for you, who knows what I would be? How many of us wouldn't pray that? So for by whatever reason, whether from a Christian family, a scripture class, an effective youth ministry, God has placed us where we are by his grace. And if I was to go back to the comparison of the Bible college student or the minister, if he was to pray, or she was to pray, God, I thank you that by your grace I'm not like some men in jail, that I am not an adulterer, that I am faithful to my wife. Not a bad prayer. We wouldn't judge him for praying that. I would pray that. I'm not married, but I would pray that if I was married. And it goes on. He's actually thanking God that he fasts twice a week, and that he goes above and beyond in tithing. This man is serious about his religion, and if we're honest, a lot more serious about his religion than a lot of us are. I'll show you this. When you heard that he fasts twice a week, your first reaction, I bet you, none of your first reactions was to go, soft, only twice a week. Like fasting. None of us can keep up with this man. Then we are introduced to the tax collector. Where if we wanted to find a person more hated or impure, we could not. Luke 18:13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The fact that this man does not look up and is beating his breast is a sign of his grief, and his hitting his chest is a sign of him making clear the problem is his heart, is where he is hitting. So it is not his job, it is not his family, it is not even his deeds, but the problem is him. He refers to himself more accurately, not as a sinner, but the sinner, the sinner. This is a man clearly aware of his standing before a holy God, and he is rightly unnerved. He rightly recognizes it's not a good place to be. And so he pleads and he empty-handedly begs and seeks the mercy of God before him. And Jesus says this in verse 14. He says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Now here's the thing. If this was simply, I tell you that this man went home justified before God, we'd be like, great story. There's such a comforting verse. We'd be clapping like, yeah, nice, the tax collector got saved. But it's because of the middle section that this verse becomes a terrifying verse. And a verse that, as religious people, we should heed this and be aware of this. He says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, that the first man, despite his prayer, despite his faithful service, despite his location in religious circles, he was not justified before God. Friends, we want to give this verse the credit it deserves, because it's an easy step to make that as we seek spiritual growth, as we pursue holiness, that when it comes, that when we achieve a great growth, that we can somehow think that for some reason we're now more justified before God because of that growth, because of these actions, because of these deeds. This man, this Pharisee, surpasses us by all scales. If any of us wanted to hold something up against him to challenge his righteousness and add to our credit, whether a Christian family, a church, knowing passages of scripture, praying a prayer at some youth camp, he would smash us on every single one. The problem is that he thought that his moral and his spiritual growth justified him before God. That his location of where he was somehow meant that he was right before God. This is a trap that is easy to fall in. We are not to pass over this and think that we are beyond this, falling into this trap. This is a trap that I need to be careful about falling into. Of thinking that I must be right before God because I am a minister or all the faithful service that I do, I must be right before God, surely then. And this parable would say that I'm not justified before God if I'm trusting in that for my salvation. And friends, ultimately we cannot afford to fall into this trap. And this is, I'll show you now why we see that Jesus talks about pride and humility. For two reasons. The first, I think, is the most severe. For this man, the Pharisee, for us, to assume that we are right before God despite our sin, despite our rebellion, that you can bring something to the table and say, here, I am justified, that is incredibly proud. It is belittling God. It is cheapening God. Isaiah 64:6 speaks about our righteous acts as bloody minstrel rags. Now, some of you, that's disgusting. That's horrible. And you'd be right to do so. And that's the point. The point is that trying to hold our religious acts as somehow merit for salvation is disgusting to God. It is horrible to God. It doesn't sit well. And the second is a result of assuming that our position in being in church or that our acts of service mean that we're righteous is that we will look down on others. That we will see others around us and see that they are not on the same level with us. And therefore, if we have salvation because we are at this standard, then we will look down on them. Now, you might want to push back a bit. And you might want to push back a bit and say, I think this Pharisee is more arrogant and more of a jerk than you're giving him credit. And I would love to engage in that discussion. I think it would be good to dwell on this text over that. But this is the other thing I'm aware of and fearful of. That we try to moralize this text. That we go, yes, in this parable, the Pharisee was the bad guy and the tax collector was the good guy and therefore he was saved. When in fact, it is the total opposite of what it is saying. It is not that the tax collector was the good guy and therefore he was saved. And the Pharisee was a bad guy, therefore he was condemned. It's because they are both, this is a parable of two men, both of whom are not right with God. Both of whom are bad people. The point is that nobody's fit before God. Both men are bad. What is seen as amazing is God's mercy. And why is seen as amazing? The mercy is seen as amazing. For the tax collector's prayer is answered. Is answered. This man, this scum, his prayer is answered. And he says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. That this man, because of his soul and total dependence on the Lord's mercy, that he is now right before God. This parable is a parable both of warning, but also of hope. This tax collector, that God looked at him and saw the entirety of his sinfulness, past, present, everything he thought, everything he did, and saw all the times that he would fall short in the future, and said, yes, yes, because of my mercy, because of my grace, your debt is cancelled and we are right with each other. I will clean your slate. I will wash you clean. You are now pure and debt-free and justified before me. There is nothing that can be handed to me that I haven't dealt with. At the very moment of repentance, this tax collector does not earn this. And this is why grace destroys boasting. Because in this story, it is not to the tax collector's credit that he receives this amazing gift. But who looks amazing in this is the one who gives the gift, the giver of the grace. Now to finish up, I want to say a few things. If you hear this and you go, sweet, I can repent and just keep living in sin, then hear this. The reason the parable doesn't speak about the tax collector's actions is not because after this prayer, is not because he continued just to live in sin and just keep walking down that path. But it is because the very point Jesus is trying to make is that he didn't earn it. He didn't earn it. It was through his grace alone. And so if you have that attitude of, I can just keep walking down that path and just doing whatever you like, then the Bible would say you are not repentant and that you are not saved. First thing. Second thing, pursue spiritual growth. Pursue holiness. It is part of the Christian walk. It is a walk. But how are we to fight against our pride as we practice spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices such as prayer and tithing and fasting and other of these good things? How are we to fight against our pride and thinking that it is an accomplishment, what we do? I was given some advice on this a short time ago. And the advice was this. That as you practice these things, remember that they are to remind us of our weaknesses. And they're not a challenge for us to make an accomplishment of. So what this looks like is, as you fast, remember that you fast, the reason that you fast is because you have a tendency to trust on yourself, or you have a tendency to make things that are not God, God. I need to tithe because I have a problem with greed. We need to remember that these are here to remind us of our weaknesses, not an accomplishment that we can hold up to God as something that we merit salvation by. The third thing is that this repentance is a constant thing. This is not something that we simply do on conversion. Although I will say, if you are a Christian, you have been justified with God, you are justified with God, and you are right with God. But we are to continue to repent. J.I. Packer has a much bigger brain than myself, is massive, and he says this. He says that the moment that you stop repenting is the moment that you stop being a Christian. And finally, I would like to throw this out there. I would like to present a question for thought, for discussion, for dwelling on over supper and over the rest of the week. If this is true, if what this parable talks about is true, that we are saved solely by grace, that we can't hold anything, that we can't justify ourselves, if this is true, what are the implications? What are the implications for yourself? How you relate to others? How you relate to your spouse or partner? And how you relate to God? What are the implications? Some of the ones I thought of is the freedom that it brings. The freedom that it brings, that we're not carrying this huge weight on us anymore. That if we drop the ball, that somehow we have lost our salvation or we unpleased to God. Thinking about that day when you have a brilliant quiet time in the morning. You have a great quiet time. The kids are perfect. Your wife is lovely to you all the time. You have a great day at work. You get home. beautiful, beautiful cooked meal, and you go to bed and you think, I'm just feeling really great and really right with God. And then you have that day which is terrible, and you wake up with the annoying sound of the alarm, and you go from zombie to vertical in about 3 seconds, where the kids are screaming, where you spill stuff on the floor, where work is terrible, you lost your job, and you somehow feel like you're no longer right before God, when we near throw both of those out the window. Because you being right before God does not weigh on you. It is not on you. Discuss these implications for our lives. Friends, may we never assume on ourselves, on the things that we have done, or on who we are for our own righteousness before God, but solely on Christ and His mercy. It is not a mistake that only a few verses along that Jesus predicts His death to the rest of the disciples. I'm going to pray now, and we're going to have a time of quiet reflection where I would ask you to examine your own heart. What are you really trusting in? Remember verse 14. I'm not wanting to scare you into heaven. Such a thing cannot be done. But I do want us to take this seriously, because this is a serious question. This is serious issues. Nobody wants to be like the Pharisee, but we need to ask the question, are we like the Pharisee? Are we trusting in things of our own selves? Let me pray, and then Dan will come up and explain a bit more about the quiet time that we'll have of reflecting. Father, we are not right before You. Like this sinner, when we stand before You, there's nothing we can say but have mercy on us. We pray, and we want to thank You for that mercy. We want to thank You that it's a guarantee. We want to thank You that it is free from ourselves, that it is not on us. Lord, I ask that we would not be consumed by a desire to seek righteousness by our own doing. Protect us from that. Lord, I ask that as we examine ourselves, as we dwell and are encouraged by this or challenged by this, I pray that You'd help us to do so not blindly and in foolishness, but to do so well. And we pray this, Lord, for our joy and for Your glory. Amen.
Thanks, Jamie. As Jamie said, we're going to have a time of reflection, of confession. Now, the first line that the tax collector prays, he says, it comes from Psalm 51. He says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's a prayer that David prayed after he slept with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, had her husband killed, and then Nathan came along and said, you've done the wrong thing. And then he prayed this prayer. He knew that he was a sinner before God. And so he asked for mercy from God. So we're going to listen to Psalm 51. It's sung by a band called Sons of Korah, if you know them. It's quite a long song, but as we listen to it, this is a time for you to spend time with God, reflecting on what Jamie said. Look over your notes from the sermon if you have some. Write down notes from the sermon if you don't. There'll be pictures on the screen. If you're a visual person, there's no right position to pray. You don't have to bow your head and close your eyes. You know, as the guy in the video said, there's no right way to pray, right position to pray in, should I say. So if you want to look at the pictures, if you're a visual sort of person, that helps you, then do that. But most importantly, do what the tax collector does. Come before God and ask for mercy. You can do that in your own words, in your head, or in the words of the song. So we're going to spend some time with God together now. If you want to look up Psalm 51, it's on page 562. You can follow it along there. So let's spend some time with God. Thank you.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth. Surely I was sinful at birth. Surely you desire truth, truth in the inward parts, and you teach me wisdom, wisdom in the innermost. Hyssop, make me clean, wash me whiter than snow. Oh, let me eat joy and gladness, let the bones you have crushed rejoice, and hide your face from my sin, and blot out my steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, and restore unto me joy of your salvation, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me.